This morning I ask you to turn with me first of all to the book of Acts chapter 17. And then we'll turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts 17 and then Acts 24. In the 17th chapter we'll be reading from verse 31. And in the 24th chapter we'll be reading from verse 24. In both cases the speaker will be the Apostle Paul. And so now we read in verse 31 of chapter 17. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. The context is the Apostle Paul is now in the place, the seat of learning. The Greeks were known as a people who loved to talk about new things, to study those new things. And the Apostle Paul goes with a message that clears up some matters for some of them. There are people who are highly religious. They have multiple gods. And they don't know that they've covered them all, so they've made their own statue to one known as the unknown God. And Paul declared him. And in the declaration of this unknown God to them, the God that Paul knew made it very clear that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the focal point of man's right relation with God. And the proof of that is his resurrection from the dead. Now in Acts 24, again Paul is in the middle of this scene, and we're told of who will be speaking and reasoning, it will be the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. The texts that I chose this morning are both deliberately chosen. In both cases, the gospel is being presented to men who either have never heard it or they've heard of it, but they had never heard it. It had not been presented to them in clarity and power. In both texts, you'll search in vain to find that there are any that heard the message to drop all rebellion against God and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not there. There are no decisions that are made. The decision to follow Him, that is to say. We do not see that. What we see, as you recall what we read in verse 17, that when some heard Paul's message, some mocked. Others thought they would like to hear more. Felix actually trembled. And he trembled, but he said, go thy way, I'll hear thee again of the same matter. And if you read the rest of the account in chapter 24, what you find is that Paul does go back before Felix, but Felix has an ulterior motive. He wants to get money out of Paul. That's no sign of an acceptance and a belief in the truths that Paul was presenting to Felix. One could say this morning, as we assemble for our very brief time, that you're going to be brought face to face with truth. The matter now is between you and God. Whether or not you leave non-committal to Him is not my affair. That's between you and the Lord. But I will tell you this, that the message that is presented to you today leaves you without excuse. There will never be a day that you'll be able to stand before God and say, I never heard the truth of the gospel. You heard it, and now therefore you are accountable. The many hearers at Mars Hill viewed the message as just another new thing that seemed to be representative, these people do, of the many today who view the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as just another thing to be taken or left behind in the world of religion. Some today mock the message. Some say they want to hear more. But let me tell you this. Just because you say you want to hear more doesn't mean that you've been the recipient of saving grace. Some people have a very vigorous mind and they want to soak up everything they can about all the world's religions. Just because you say you want to hear more means nothing when it comes to God's security in Christ. There has to be a commitment to Him. Felix might be one who represents those who have an interest in Christianity, who have some knowledge of Christianity. They can quote the Bible, they can ask the appropriate questions, but they know not the Savior. I'm telling you, there are multitudes of people that we know that are just like that. Felix was aware of Christianity. His wife was a Jewess. He knew some of the customs of the Jewish people. But he goes away not knowing the Lord. He knows nothing of the faith of Christ. What we see in these two things, I'll make some bullet points and then we'll go forward. No doubt that God providentially orchestrated the matters in both cases so that His messenger with His message would deliver the message to a people who from that day forward would lose their ability to argue that they had never heard. The next thing I would point out is that in both cases, a future judgment of all men is in the message. At Mars Hill, we're told that there is an appointed day for the judgment of all men, and none of us will escape. In the presence of authority, that is Felix, Paul argues that there is a judgment to come. In both cases, judgment includes righteousness, which is the opposite of everything that God hates, and is sin. In both cases, the Lord Jesus Christ is unmistakably the focal point. In the one, He is the man whom God has ordained to judge the world. In the other, faith in Christ is the first thing that is mentioned as Paul speaks with Felix and mentions righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. But the first thing, the very first thing, is faith in Christ. These are but two incidents in our New Testament where the seriousness of the claims of God on men are presented and are pressed upon men by the Apostle Paul. If you'd like to read with me, but if not, listen to me very closely in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 when Paul speaks about what God is doing in the world as he proclaims the message through men to men. To whom God, in verse 27, would make known what is the riches of the glory, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man. My friends, the deluded gospel that's being preached today has no warning siren. There needs to be warning given to men. The warning includes the fact that all men will give an account to God concerning their relationship to the one who He has ordained to judge all men, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The question stands for you. What have you done with Jesus Christ? You will help be held accountable for that by Him. Solely Him. God has appointed Him to judge all men. And He's proved it by the resurrection from the dead. This day is special in the day in Christendom per se because it is associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It cannot be ignored that there are certain days of our calendar that for Christians that have the most appeal to the masses who are nominal Christians. My friends, if you're not in the Lord's house on a frequent basis, you need to ask yourself the question whether or not you're in the faith or whether you are a nominal Christian. You are a Christian in name only. And if you're a Christian in name only, you're not a Christian at all. Not from the Bible's perspective. So what we have here on this day, as well as the Christmas day, are two days where nominal Christians will come to the Lord's house, many of them. But let me put this out there. I always have this disclaimer. The Bible nowhere tells the Lord's people we are to set aside one Lord's Day a year to celebrate the resurrection. Never. It never tells us anywhere in the Word of God we're to set aside one day of the calendar year to celebrate His birth. Never. It is not there. So if you take where we are and you trace what we're doing back to its origins, you're not going to find a clean spring. You're going to find a foul, stagnant source. And that source is heathenism. Easter, as it's celebrated today, and Christmas, as it's celebrated every year, is something of heathen origin. I'm telling you, my friends, I had to get that out of the way. It was in my system. I had to say it. I want you to know we're not here because one day a year to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come together as the saints of God, we're acknowledging His life-giving presence beside the Father at the right hand of God that is perpetual. Amen. It's a life-giving presence, and we experience it every Lord's Day when we come together. But these two truths, first, the incarnation represented at Christmas, and now the resurrection represented on Easter Sunday, has a purpose in God's plan, and there are truths there that need to be proclaimed. And you might come here in the middle of July and hear something about incarnation. You might come here in the middle, dead of winter, and hear something about the resurrection, because these are truths that are not to be only proclaimed on those days. They are important truths in God's Word. The first of those speaks of God's purpose in sending His Son. And that purpose can be no clearly said than this verse that you likely all know this morning, except for Cohen, and he'll learn it soon, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then what we have when we consider this second day is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But between the two, and there is something between the two, and we've sung about it this morning, that is His work on Calvary. Because when He came into the world, He didn't come into the world just so He might know man better. Listen, do you remember the last verse of John chapter 2? He needed not that any man should tell Him of man, for He knew what was in man. And then there was a man who was a ruler of the Jews in John chapter 3. I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world to move among men so He might know them better. Here's what He said. He came to give His life a ransom for many. And we've already covered in the first service that ransom involved the payment of His price, and that price was His death on Calvary, a substitutionary death. The resurrection is that which proves that the purpose that God had in sending His Son has been realized. That's what the resurrection is really all about. What does it prove? First, it proves that God justifies men. Turn with me, if you will, into John chapter 12. We read three verses, two in the Gospels and one in the book of Romans. John chapter 12. We see here, as I read this passage for you, that the Lord Jesus knew why he came into the world. He's now in the Garden of Gethsemane, or rather is not in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's leading up to Calvary. The pressure of the sins of his people are now becoming reality to him. It troubles his soul, but he doesn't shirk from it. In verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Then in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, to quote the verse in its entirety that I referred to just a moment ago. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, many people stop when they view the Lord Jesus Christ. They stop in his work of ministry among men. They will only see him as one who went about doing good. And he did that. But that's not all. He gave his life a ransom for many. Then if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And here we get to the crux of a purpose of the resurrection. Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. Here in the middle of an argument that Paul is making about salvation by faith through grace, nothing to do with works. By the way, my friends, this morning, if you believe that you'll be saved by works, that somehow in the end, when all is said and done, God is going to take your life, he's going to put your good deeds on one side, he's going to put your evil deeds on the other, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, come on in! You have put yourself at odds with the Scripture. The Bible makes it very clear that works have nothing to do with our salvation. Those who are saved do good works to honor and glorify Him. They have been ordained to do good works. But in terms of our salvation, we are not justified by works. It's clear, as clear can be in our Bible. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul continues the argument and makes this statement about the righteousness of God. Verse 24, "But for us also to whom it shall be imputed," that is the righteousness of God in Christ, "if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses," and notice the purpose again, "and was raised again for our justification." Now let me make a comment about that last phrase, "for our justification." It literally is this. The Lord Jesus was not raised from the dead to accomplish our justification. Our justification, which means to be declared right in the sight of God, was accomplished by virtue of His work on Calvary paying our sin debt. However, the Lord saw fit to prove that He was satisfied with the work of Christ and the justifying work of Christ by raising Him from the dead. He was raised to attest to our justification. Not to prove, to make it happen, but to attest to the fact it already had happened. He was raised again for our justification. Well, we speak now of the matter of the work, the resurrection being integrally linked, that's a tough word, linked. And the boys, I'm sure, are going to note that. This will be fodder for days to come. It's important. That's easier. The resurrection of Christ is important to this doctrine of justification, to be declared right in the sight of God. So, when we consider that, we consider the fact that to be declared in the right of sight of God means that an individual must have all the righteousness that God has. He is not one to overlook sin in your life or mine. He is not one to say, okay, this is a lesser sin, I'll let you get by with it. He is so righteous. I wish this would sink in to every soul here, including myself. He is so righteous that if there's one single fault, or motive or deed that is not done out of an absolute love for Him, it's sin. Think about that. Everything that a person does, you remember the Lord Jesus said when He was confronted, what's the great commandment? They were trying to trip Him up. He says, the great commandment, first and great commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? All thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So, if you and I as an individual say, I don't stand condemned before God, you don't know who God is. He is holy, He is the thrice holy one, and His demands are great for you and for me. And because His demands are so great, and because of our weakness and our frailty and our sin, it immediately condemns us as sinners. He requires fervency and love for Him, and when we don't do it in any respect, it condemns us. So how are we going to be just with God? It is when He's going to give us His righteousness. And therefore we have in the Scripture presented to us this truth that God is going to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. He is going to make Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, He's going to take His righteousness and give it to us for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is justification. Being declared right in the sight of God means that through and through, something is done to make us right in His sight. And it has been proven that when Christ died on Calvary for those for whom He died, and make no mistake about it, I believe in a limited atonement. I believe in particular redemption. I believe that those for whom Christ died are those who will be saved. Not all men, but those for whom He died. He did not only pay their sin debt, but His righteousness has been put to their account. It's proven by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The next thing I'd like to note with you this morning is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus proves the end of an era has happened and that there is judgment to come. Go back with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance, Paul speaking about the past, man's past, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men that He hath raised Him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection is more important than you think. Most people think of the resurrection, they think, well, this is just a proof of new life. Just like spring is a proof of new life. Oh, it's far more important than that. Included in that is the fact that from this point forward, when Christ was raised from the dead, those practices that were religious in nature as men, and forgive me for the phrase, but it's in our Bible, they seek after God, they grope after Him, and they do things that seem so contrary to what the Scriptures present in the New Testament, He winked at that. No more. So now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Are you here this morning? He has commanded you to repent. Have you repented? Repent of what? Well, repentance implies that there's something to be repented of. You don't repent of something that's good. You repent of that which is wrong. You repent of that which is wrong, and that includes these types of things. Have you defined what is right in God's sight and ignored what He said is right? You need to repent. Do you have a view of God that puts the Lord Jesus Christ on equal footing with Muhammad and Buddha and other teachers in this world? You need to repent, because He has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole one to be the judge of all men. And He's proved it by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Do you have a view of the judgment day that does not require righteousness? You need to repent. Do you have a view of God that considers that on the judgment day you'll have no need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your works will suffice? You need to repent. Repentance is a change of mind. It's going in an opposite direction. When John the Baptist came on the scene, his message was one of repentance. And you say, well, the Lord Jesus didn't do such a thing. Oh, He did. He echoed John the Baptist's message. He preached repentance first. He commands all men to repent, to turn from their own views of who God is and what He approves, and consider that now things have changed. All men are accountable to how they view the Lord Jesus Christ. What have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with Him? You'll be held accountable for your answer. Not by me, but by God. If God's Word is true, and I believe it, and I'll believe it to my dying day. Too many witnesses that God's Word is true. Just too many. I can't ignore it. You can't ignore it. What about the historicity, that's another tough word, historicity of the resurrection? Did it actually occur? Well, I would say to you that you survey the Scripture. I don't know that you'll find any subject more thoroughly documented in the Bible than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some years ago now, not too terribly long ago, I've mentioned this before. Some of you are new here this morning. Cohen's new. Listen up, Cohen. Mason had an assignment, a reading assignment, and I think he's a little bit like his daddy. He doesn't like to turn pages too well, but he can listen okay. He's got selective hearing, but just like his daddy. But so we got the audio book. That was written by Nabil Qureshi, who was raised in a devout Muslim home. The title was this: Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He was an unusual man. He's dead now, young man, died of stomach cancer. But this young man, the Lord, and looking back on it, the Lord did this. He said, I need to know the truth. He was, a person doesn't get an interest in eternity that vigorously apart, I think, from the Spirit of God being at work well before conversion. And he said, I need to know the truth. So he was in graduate school. A gentleman befriended him who was a Christian. They moved among the same circles. They spent time together. And they were very brilliant individuals who would think through things like most of us don't. And Qureshi and his friend would go back and forth about the position of Islam concerning the Lord Jesus and his claims and the position of Christianity. And it was insightful to me to hear that when it came to the historicity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Nobel's Muslim mind was put at ease that the Christian's position was correct concerning the authenticity of the account because of the nearness of the witnesses to the event. And he's right about this, generally speaking. When you come to a fact that's stated as fact by people in history, the further you get away from that event, and having someone that says that they know that it occurred, the further away that you get, the less likely it's to be believed. Because it had to be passed down by word of mouth. And word of mouth is not a reliable way to send historical facts into the record books as being absolutely true. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of about above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me, as one born out of due time. In other words, these witnesses that claim that they know the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, in spite of the lies that were being told, the lies being that they came and stole His body, they knew that wasn't true. They knew He was dead. They knew now He was alive. They had seen Him. He had appeared to them. He spoke with them. He moved in their presence. He gave them prospects for the future and commands for the future. The living Christ. They met. There's your proof. Many infallible witnesses have been provided for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do you want to doubt the resurrection? Because it is something that's unusual. I don't know a single person living that was once dead. But the Bible claims for the Lord Jesus, He had died and now you're right. Do you believe it? You say, well, I'm just going to take that part of Christianity and put it to the side because my logical mind cannot accept that. All right, this is going to sound cold. If you deny the resurrection, you are no Christian. You are yet in your sins. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, finally, this morning. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. You see, salvation, thou you shall be saved. Salvation, by experience, is a belief in the entire package. That God sent His Son. That His Son died on Calvary. And that His Son was raised from the dead. Do you believe it? If you don't believe it, I'll stand until I die, as God enables me, on this to state the state of an individual who does not believe this. you're not saved. For only those who believe it are saved. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with Him? I tell you this morning, I don't know how to emphasize it any more than I have. You cannot ignore Him. The resurrection is the proof that you're accountable to Him. And that He's been appointed by God the Father and God the Son to be the sole judge of you and me. And John 5:22 confirms it. He has given all judgment to the Son, the living Son. Here's another implication of the resurrection. If you believe it, your life is not your own. I want to appeal as vigorously as I can to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your life a living sacrifice, which is holy. You say you believe the gospel. You do. Who are you living your life for? If you're living it for you, it calls into question your profession. Paul says, I beg you. I beseech you. Submit your body as a living sacrifice. And he goes on to say, which is your reasonable service. He's not asking us to do anything that we shouldn't do. We ought to be just absolutely dead to self and alive to Him, and this life just being consumed by His purpose. You say, well, I'll never be a preacher. I'll never be some... That's not the issue. The issue at all. It's whether or not a person, for the life the Lord has allotted to them, is going to be used by Him, and it will be used by Him when they give it up. Just give it up to Him. I'm urging all of you this morning, some young, some older, and by the grace of God, I tell you this, for as long as I have left to live, I'm His. He can do with me what He wants to. He can put me to the side. He can put me somewhere else. He can leave me here. I don't care. I'm ready. Aren't you ready? Are you ready? Ready to go, brother guy. I'm ready to stay. I'm ready to serve. Whatever He wants me to do. And that's my reasonable service. And it's your reasonable service. Have you given all to Him? You claim Him? You've been bought with a price. Give Him your all. The resurrection demands it. Our Father, we're thankful for the message that we have to proclaim that is eye-opening to us. That we cannot be neutral to the Lord Jesus. We must obey Him. We must submit to Him. Because one day He will judge the world and us in righteousness. And we praise Thee this morning that the Lord Jesus not only suffered and died for us, but You took care of this matter of the righteousness that You demand by taking His righteousness and putting it to our account. And You proved it by the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we pray that these truths You will now take and make them a reality to all present. In some point, sometime. Father, we thank You for the gathering of our people here and those that are our dear friends and guests and family. We trust now, Lord, that You would bless the rest of the day. We thank you for the food that we're about to have. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.